As we light this fourth candle, let's just kind of recap. The first one is the prophecy of the candle of hope, that hope that comes through the promises of the Word of God, not only for the first time, but that second time that we can be hoping for Him to return, as we know He will. The second candle is the Bethlehem candle, that candle of love, that God brought His love into the world through that baby Jesus, and so we can be reminded that on this Christmas season of that. Then last week, the pink candle was the shepherd's candle, that candle of joy, that joy that we can have in the midst of any turmoil or crisis. And so today, this last purple candle is what's called the angel's candle. And as we think about the angel's candle, this one represents the main focus of the message that the angels had, which was peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we see all these, 2,000 years ago, these angels appeared and proclaimed peace on earth, goodwill to men. And yet, do we have peace on earth today? Well, not the kind of peace that the world would think about. We still have wars and things going on around the world, as we're well aware of. But we have, and we can have, peace with God. And because of what He did on that coming and being born for us here, He paved that way for us to be reconciled with Him, as well as reconciled with one another. And so we have that peace with God, that peace that we have been reconciled. And it's a peace that we can see every day in our lives, no matter what's going on. And we could be able to realize that we were once enemies of God. And remember, Paul says that how we as Gentiles were enemies of the Jews and separated because we were not a part, because we were not of God's chosen people, the Hebrews at that point. We had no hope of being a child of God because we weren't a Jew. We weren't of the Hebrew nation. But He is our peace. He came to bring that peace. Now we are His children. He loves us, and He wants to work in us and through us, not in a relationship of fear or of obligation just to obtain things, but we are at peace and because of the work that was done by Him. And so it's not only joy to the world, but it's joy and peace in us as well. And so we have that. And so in John 14, He says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so we can have that peace in Him this Christmas season.
All right, a great theme. Peace, peace with God. You know, peace on earth, that's the call, right? You see that all over the place this time of year. Peace on earth. And yeah, you look around and you go, what? It doesn't look very peaceful, that's a fact. But that's not the point, as Tim has pointed out. All right, grab your Bibles. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, we're still in Hebrews chapter 11. We might actually finish it in a couple of weeks, but there's no hurry. I don't know that the rapture will be coming right away, so, or it might, but it might not. So I can't say, okay, we need to rush through this because it'll all come together. Hebrews chapter 11. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll get one for you so that you can follow along. You'd want to do that so that you know I'm not making this stuff up. While you're turning there, I do want to brag on the choir. You should have heard them on Friday night. They were amazing. We were at Del Mar Gardens, and I thought that was a performance of a lifetime on Friday night, and so that's why the headline appeared on Facebook that the choir had rocked Del Mar Gardens and the gospel was faithfully preached. So congratulations to the choir. They did a great job this year, and just so many lives were touched. The people there in those places, we go to these various nursing homes and so forth, and they were just so excited that somebody would come and sing to them the songs of Christmas. So a great ministry for us. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, and we talked last week about the test of Abraham, that there are going to be tests in your life. Tests of faith are required to show you who you really are, not to teach God any particular lessons. And so the lesson that we learned is in those trials, we need to be as those of faith who are constantly looking forward. We're not here living for this life, but there's a promise out there for us. Jesus is coming back. We're headed to heaven, and that is how we establish our joy today as we consider the joy candle. But there is no peace to be had apart from God, and God has made it that way. And there will be no peace on earth in a wide sense until Jesus comes back and reigns supreme on the earth. In the meantime, though, he is the Prince of Peace while we live in a sinful world. And there's a tension between those two things at the moment that will be solved really in relatively short order. But the problem is solved for us. This tension is relieved for us when we stand for the Lord. And that really is the call for us today. And if you've been following the flap over Phil Robertson and what he said, I don't know if you're a Duck Dynasty follower, but certainly the controversy is wide enough now that those who are not have heard about it. There's a man who stood up for what he believed. And no, he didn't articulate it in the best way possible. He could have said it a little bit differently. But if you know Phil, that's exactly how he would have said it. It wasn't made up. It wasn't something that he suddenly did to try to make a show for himself. But it's the idea that you have to stand for your faith. And Moses had the same decisions to make in his life, and that's the man we'll be talking about this morning. The faith of Moses in Hebrews 11, verse 23. And again, you'll notice this repeating phrase, by faith. This is the chapter's purpose is to uncover the faith of those who had gone before the Jews that this book was being written to. And in case you think I was forgetting to do this, I wasn't. I was just waiting for the appropriate time. We have to remember that this book was written to Jewish Christians who were thinking of going back to Judaism. You're getting better. We only got two more chapters to get this down. Okay? Knowing who the book was written to makes the book be very clear in what it's trying to convey. If you don't know that simple fact about the book of Hebrews, you will misinterpret the verses that are contained in it. So here we find ourselves now at the faith of Moses. In verse 23 it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Moses didn't hide, but his parents hid him. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. So we move from those who were looking forward now to a group of people who were persecuted for their faith. They stood, and in this case it was Moses' parents. They've hidden him for 3 months. They saw that he was a beautiful child. There was something about him that let them know, this is kind of an interesting phrase, there was something about them, about him, that let them know that there was something special about this child. God had something going with Moses, and that there was a purpose going forward. And so they hid him. They weren't afraid of the king's command. Now you may be wondering about what are we talking about here. Take your Bible, turn over to Exodus chapter 1, and we'll read this story here in verse 15. Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. This will open up the understanding of the quick reference to his parents here. Why is their faith mentioned? Well, it is one of those events of civil disobedience that's presented in the Bible in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 1. You'll recall that the Israelites have been enslaved. They're becoming too numerous to control now. They're outnumbering the Egyptians. And the Egyptians are becoming somewhat concerned that their numbers are too many and that there is a possibility that the Israelites could turn against them. That's how it is. If an oppressed group suddenly realizes they're more than their oppressor and they have some sort of power in numbers, then there's a threat to those who are oppressing. And so this Pharaoh is concerned about that. And so his solution, oddly enough, is to kill Hebrews. Well, that's somewhere else in history, isn't it? But anyway, not getting sidetracked on that. He decides that he wants to talk to a couple of the leading midwives, and here's what he says. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shephira, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So he comes to them. He says, look, I need you to do this thing for me. While you're performing your duty, do something to make sure that the male children don't live. So it's called infanticide. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. They feared God more than they feared man, and so they decided that, hey, look, we're not going to do what the king has commanded us to do. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Why are you not following my command? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. They're not laying back on a couch with a cloth going, oh, God. They have their kid and get out of there. Right? Now, I think part of this, some of you are thinking, oh, come on, Larry, you've never had a baby. How could you say such a thing? Well, I'm not saying it. This is saying it, number one. But number two, if you were to go into other parts of the world today, it's not unusual for a woman to be working in a field somewhere today to stop, give birth, finish giving birth, the baby's taken away to be cleaned, and she kind of gets up and goes about her business. You know, that's what it means here when it says they're more lively. They were living a harsher existence. They were under persecution. And so they were stronger in that sense. Not that women are weaker today. Come on, let's not go there. This is just a historical narrative of what was happening. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Verse 20, I got to get out of there quick. Let's move on. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Notice they weren't punished. They had disobeyed the king outrightly, but they weren't punished. I think they were just crafty. They were wise as serpents in the way they handled it. They just didn't come right away when they were called, and so the babies survived. Well, that didn't stop Pharaoh, though. So it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. He blessed them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. He authorizes the people of Egypt. If you see an Israelite son being born, you're to throw them in the river. And that was significant because that was an act of worship to one of their deities, which was the river. So they would, if they found one, then they were authorized. So isn't it interesting here? We have another parallel in history where a populace is told that Jews are bad and that they should be rounded up and killed. So you see some historical parallel there, no doubt. But this is what's happening when we talk about his parents. But the story goes on here. And a man of the house of Levi, chapter 2, verse 1, went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. So now we're connecting with that text in Hebrews. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it by the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So she knew who it was, and The story goes, it gets even better. Then his sisters said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. So here's Moses' mother is going to get to raise him in Pharaoh's household. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So this is another picture of the resurrection here. He was thrown into the river in one sense, but then God delivered him alive out of the river because he had a purpose for him. They acted by faith, the text back in Hebrews said. They believed God and believed God's plan rather than following the king's command for this insanity that he wanted to perpetrate on them. And so you have the story of his parents. We'll talk more about them in a minute. They walked by faith. They trusted God. Now back to Hebrews. We go on with Moses now. By faith, Moses, this is in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, when attempting to do so, were drowned. So now we have the faith of Moses himself. He runs into trouble, right? He came to a crisis moment in his own life when he refused to stand with the government that was oppressing his people. Now, I don't know about you, but immediately the pictures of the Ten Commandments come to mind, right? You see Moses walking in the mud pit, and you see these other things. He had decided, he was in the process of a crisis of faith in his own life, realizing that he was a Hebrew, and yet watching this people oppress his own people. And yet here he was with a favored position. He had power. He had riches. He had ease. And suddenly there was a choice to make. And it's in that choice he refused. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather, what was his choice? His choice was to stand with the people of God, even though it meant affliction for him. He gave up everything he had, and he had a lot. Power, position, possessions, he had it all. And he gave it all up. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Look, enjoying the passing pleasure of sin would not have been looking forward, right? And so he chose persecution rather than protection, rather than ease, rather than security. He didn't choose any of those things. He esteemed the reproach of Christ, this persecution for being a follower of God, greater riches than the treasures of which he had many, I would insert, in Egypt. Why? Because he looked to the reward. He's looking forward to what God had, not what he had in his hand. By faith, it says in verse 27, he forsook Egypt. He initially flees for fear of the king. It says that in the book of Exodus. But here it says, not fearing the wrath of the king. By faith he forsook Egypt, all that it was, all that it represented. He fled into the wilderness, yes, to save his life, but he came back not fearing the king. He forsook the ways of Egypt, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He was looking to the one who cannot be seen, the invisible living God. By faith, it says, he kept the Passover. In this same connection here with him who is invisible, he kept the Passover, the warning that the firstborn would be destroyed. Look, anyone on whose house there was not the blood of the Lamb, the firstborn was killed. And so by faith, they acted. Hey, we need to do what God said, or our firstborn will die along with the Egyptians. And so by faith, they did that. They sprinkled the blood, lest they should be destroyed. Finally, in verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. They went out of Egypt when they were called to go out. They went out into the wilderness not knowing where they were going. Sounds like Abraham, doesn't it? And when they were backed up against the Red Sea, by faith, Moses looked to God and they walked through. Those who did not have any faith, they were consumed by the sea. So the picture of this by faith, over and over again. And I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about this concept of faith and civil disobedience. There is the underlying text here talks about fear. His parents were not afraid of the king. And today you and I should not be afraid of the government. God has instituted government. We'll look at this in just a minute so that you can see his institution and what it is for. God is the one who thought up government. This was not man's idea. And when government crosses across the Word of God, there are choices to make, just like Moses had to make choices in his own life. Some today actually believe that you have to do, and I'm talking about Christians, believe that you have to do what the government says no matter what it is, because Romans 13 says that you have to obey the government. And I want to look at that text for a minute, if you would, please. Romans chapter 13, and we'll just look at what it says. I don't think there's any terrible argument to be had about it, other than just knowing what it says. Romans 13, 1. I appreciate the text because it gives us a clear understanding of why God instituted government. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So the whole authority structure of government, the fact that men would rule over other men, this is authorized by God. It's his creation, his ordained means for governing nations. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If you're one of those anarchists who say, look, we don't believe in government, we ought to be doing what we want, and then you go do what you want, it's going to be a problem. Verse 3, for rulers, and here, now Paul begins to explain. Remember I tell you every time we see this pattern, whenever Paul says for, the very next thing is an explanation of what he was just talking about. So now he's laid out the ordination of government for the purpose of ruling men, and keeping order in society, and that we're to follow those leaders. Because rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Rulers that are following God's ordained way of doing things are not a terror to those who do good. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Listen, if you're going 90 miles an hour on the freeway, you're always looking over your shoulder, aren't you? You're hoping that radar thing you've got in the front of your car is going to go off in time for you to slow down before you run into Johnny Law, right? Some of you relate to what I'm saying. You worry about the location of the state trooper on the highway because you're breaking the law. That makes this point right here very clearly. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Look, I go 65. I'm one of those people that you don't like. But I do stay in the slow lane while I'm doing it. Right? I'm going 65 or vroom, vroom, vroom on this side all the time. But I don't care where the police are. I give no thought to where the police are on the road. Why? Because they're there to punish evil, not good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now you have the ordination. What is government supposed to do? It's supposed to reward good and support good, and it's supposed to draw the sword on evil. Well, that sounds straightforward, doesn't it? Nothing complicated there. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, not only because you might get in trouble, but for conscience sake, because you know what God's word is. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they're God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. There is a need for some taxes. You can't be completely anti-tax. That's not a biblical position. Those folks who are overseeing the affairs of government deserve to be paid, and we are the ones who are to take care of it. 7, render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So that's the basic, I don't have time to go into everything there, but that's the basic establishment of government. Christians are not anti-government. You know, they say a lot of different things about us. Somebody will hear this sermon and go, oh, that guy's anti-government. No, I'm not. It's the ordination of God. We respect it and we want to see it work accordingly. But unfortunately, sometimes, and here's the problem with government. You want to know what the problem with government is? I'll tell you right now. It's really simple. Men are involved with it. Right? If there was no men in government, it would be perfect. But since there are men in there, you end up with Hitlers and Stalins and Maos and other people like that. You end up with those people who become tyrants, and they turn the model upside down. They promote what is evil and suppress what is good. There's a problem when that happens. That's what happened with Pharaoh. That's what happened in these other stories. Like in Acts, you have a notable miracle being done. And then the disciples are called on the carpet, most notably Peter and John. They're called on the carpet. You remember the story, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And so this guy who'd been laying at the gate of the temple gets up and is walking around and has caused quite a stir, and they start preaching the resurrection, which raises the ire of the Sadducees. The Sadducees come along because they don't believe in a resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. You've all heard that before. That's a terrible joke, isn't it? But you laugh every time. All right, so they come along. They don't believe in a resurrection. They want this nonsense to stop right away. And so they begin to question the guys. And they're put on trial. And Paul says these words to them in the midst of this. Now, they're going up against the government of that day. Peter says to them, rather, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. This is hey, we're preaching the resurrection. We're preaching being raised up in evidence of this man here, because everyone who's going to be saved must come to Jesus. And their boldness was unnerving. The leaders said this famous phrase, they could tell that they'd been with Jesus. There was evidence, their faith and their belief. And when they're finally called on the carpet again, two chapters later, I think it is, they say these famous words, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the solution to the quandary that we see for some today. We are to obey God rather than men. And when the government steps over the boundary of the Word of God and starts telling you to do something that's against God's Word, that is a line in the sand for us. That is a right time to say no. And I think it is right for companies today like Hobby Lobby and others to be standing up in a peaceful, meaningful way in the court system today, be saying to the government, no. We are not going to pay for abortion-inducing drugs. We're not going to do it. We draw the line right there. That is a line that would be, in my estimation and in the estimation of others, no doubt, that would be something by which civil disobedience would be justified. We're not going to kill the Hebrew children. No, we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. No, we're not going to buy drugs for employees to take that may kill children. That's a line in the sand. There will be more lines for us, I'm afraid. Not that I'm fearful, but I'm afraid these things are coming, where decisions are going to have to be made. You look at all the things that are happening today, you just realize, we're not going in a healthy direction as a nation. And it may well be that we will see the government attempt to step over this line. And of course we start through the courts. We want to see the law upheld. We're not going to go out and throw bricks through windows. That's not the answer. But there may come a time when we have to say, I'm sorry, we're not going to pay it, and we'll either close our company or whatever we have to do. That is a biblical position on understanding government's purpose and reconciling that to these folks here in Hebrews, Moses' parents. We must follow God rather than man. Now, within that is these three choices that Moses makes. And I underline these words in my Bible because I think they're really important. He refused, he chose, and he forsook. It almost acts like a three-step process for you if you're thinking about how do I walk by faith in a world like this. These three things can be implemented for you today, easy enough, I think, if you just apply them to your own life. The word refuse there means to deny. Moses denied being part of the Egyptian system. He wasn't part of their way. He wasn't of them. He wasn't an Egyptian. And, you know, when you get saved, you suddenly begin realizing, look, I'm not of this world. That's what Jesus said about you. And once you were His, you're not of this world anymore. You're a citizen of heaven. We've talked a lot about that when we talked about Abraham. But he denied, Moses did, being part of the Egyptian system. And he wasn't going to go along with the status quo. He knew that was not God's plan, not God's will. God was going to lead them out of Egypt, and that's what they were doing. So he had to refuse the Egyptian way, and that refusal indicated what? A change. He had to make a choice. Every Christian is faced with this. And God has this way of leaving in your life things that cause you to have to make real choices. You ever notice how the choices that you have to make sometimes between walking in the world or walking with the Lord are real and difficult? Well, God makes them real. You know, they're not just, oh, well, I think I'll have cornflakes today instead of, you know, oatmeal. But that's a meaningless choice, right? But these are real choices. Hey, am I going to continue doing this behavior or this going to this place or participating in this thing when I know it's not God's will? Or am I going to choose rather to walk with Him? I like the way the choice is portrayed here. This is a choice of almost of extremes. You have persecution on one hand. Yes, I want to go toward persecution. Or I want the passing pleasure of ease and power and sin. That's a real choice. Just remember that these passing pleasures are exactly that. They will pass away and mean nothing. You and I have this same choice that we make every day. Are you going to suffer the world telling you how much you're wrong or crazy or the problem? Remember Bill Nye, right? He says, you, the Christian, you guys are the problem. That's a bellwether of things to come, right? We've seen that happen before. You guys are the problem. You're not a potential solution. I think, you know, I love how God gives me illustrations for Sunday on like Wednesday. You know, I'm preparing the message and the illustrations are already lining up in the news. I know who's running the news these days. But Phil Robertson says what he says, right? And what happens? The whole world comes down on him. Is that something's wrong? And yes, I admit that he could have said it a little bit differently, right? You know, bringing up human sexual parts is probably not the best way to convey your point. But what he said was truthful and honest. And he's being rejected and mocked today because he's not going along with what the rest of the world is saying. He's not open and affirming and all the things that the world wants you to be. He's being rejected and mocked. This is the choice. You know, if you choose to go God's way, I'm sorry, it's not going to be easy for you. And I'm not going to advertise it to you. This is going to be some joyous, yay, I'm so... No. There's going to be trouble, but the choice is not for now, it's for the future. We're looking forward. We're not looking to what the world thinks about us today. And then the third thing he did was to forsake Egypt. He made that choice. He chose to follow God, and then he left it behind. Egypt and the things of it. He left those things behind. He moved on. Choice always leads to action. We, as Christians today, we forsake the old man, the old ways. Those things are old. We're new men and women today. We're not the same. We're not citizens of America in any kind of a spiritual sense. We're citizens of heaven. And as a result, we walk as citizens of that country, not this one. And Moses did not fear what man could do to him. And I think that's where we have to be today. Look, I'm not concerned about what my employer can do to me. I'm not concerned about what this individual or this guy or this thing or that government, I'm not worried about what they can do to me. What can man do to me? Well, the worst he could do is kill me and I end up in heaven. Thank you very much. Right? We're not citizens of this world. So we look to Moses' faith as a lesson of these three things. To refuse, choose, and then forsake. And each one of you, as I say those words to you today, they emote in you by the power of the Spirit things that need to be chosen about. Things that need to be refused. Things that you the Holy Spirit's way, look, you don't need me to come and point a finger at you and say, you need to do this. The Holy Spirit's right there in you going, I love you. Would you please stop that? He's moving you. He's speaking to you. He wants you to change. He's there to transform you. All you have to do is choose. That's left to you. But look, the choice is worth it because I'll bring you back this morning to the candle we just lit. This candle of peace. If you're choosing to live in Egypt right now and you're just going the way of Egypt, doing the things of Egypt, you'd already know, if, as a Christian who tries to do that, how much peace do they lock into? Zero. You're always looking over your shoulder for the state trooper or for the Lord's return, right? Don't come back right now, God. Please. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. You don't have peace. And yet at this season of the year, we're talking about that very thing. Though peace would seem very incongruous maybe to the things I'm talking about, civil disobedience and that sort of thing. Without the Prince of Peace, there's no possibility of peace anywhere at any time. He is the Prince of Peace and He has come to bring peace firstly between God and man. That's when we look at that this time of the year. If there's to be peace anywhere, it needs to be first between God and man. Then it can be between man and man. And you know that instinctively because now that you're saved, you crave peace with others. You don't like confrontation and conflict and being separated from believers and all that. You want to have peace, and you can when you walk by faith. You can have peace in the midst of trials. We talked about that last week. You can have peace in the midst of persecution. While the rest of the world is having a fit about Phil Robertson and what he said, do you know what he was doing? He was at church the next day and they were laying hands on people and praying for cancer to be healed. He's busy about the Lord's work. He's not running around, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to upset you. He just spoke the truth, and if they don't like it, well, they don't like it. He's forsaken Egypt and Egypt will have to just get over it, right? And they will. They will. This is the current crisis and then it'll be over in a week or two and yet nobody will even remember who Phil Robertson was. We find peace when we walk with God. He does, and you do too. Paul says this, and I love these words. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Endeavor to be at peace with everyone. It's not going to work out that way, but your endeavor is to be at peace with everyone. But not to the point of compromise. Not to the point of abandoning your faith or rejoining Egypt, right? No peace to be had apart from God. No peace to be had among men apart from Christ. He's the Prince of Peace, and yet we live in this sinful world, and that tension is real. But the problem will always be solved when we stand for the Lord. And that's the call for us today, especially today. Who are we standing with? By faith, we stand with the Lord, and we have to choose just like Moses did. Let's pray. Lord, we